We are in Romans chapter 8. We have just finished Romans 7, and last week we started on chapter 8, verse 1. Let me give you, as we begin, a little bit of a summary of where we're going tonight. If we do well, I am planned to go as far as verse 17. I'm not sure we're going to get that far, maybe through 14. If we don't get through verse 17, you'll miss a little bit about the wonderful blessing of our being adopted as God's children. That's what's in those last few verses, so I hope to get there. But in any case, here, as we begin, is a little summary of where we've been and where we're going. Paul had affirmed in chapter 7 that Jesus Christ is the ever-present source of our help in overcoming sin. Though we'll always struggle with sinful desires, we are neither bound to sin nor helpless before it. And this truth led Paul once again to highlight the rich benefits of what it means to be, here's that phrase, in Christ, which is where we are as believers. We need not, in chapter 8, verse 1, as the chapter begins, fear any condemnation from God because of the work of Christ. What the law was unable to do, God did for us through Jesus. His work set up a new way of living for us. No longer bound by the flesh, we as believers live according to the Spirit. We're going to see in this passage tonight that every person lives either in the flesh or in the Spirit. That's what Paul's going to talk about. The results of these two opposing lifestyles couldn't be more dramatic. The mindset oriented to the flesh leads to death, while the mindset focused on the Spirit enjoys life and peace. Paul emphatically states that Christians are no longer in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. The Spirit controls the life of Christians and enables us to live in ways that honor God. Because of this new life in the Spirit, we are not obligated to sin. We have a new power and a resource to resist sin. The Spirit provides guidance in making decisions. And up through verse 14, as a final and elaborate encouragement, Paul states that being led by the Spirit means that we are uniquely God's children. We will begin and just do a brief recap of verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore is always a marker, a literary marker in Paul's writings that points back to a previous argument and sets the stage for what he is about to describe. In this case, Paul writes about the benefits of a Christian's being freed from sin and death. In the book of Romans, Paul sought to answer a basic question. How can people be righteous before God? Here he answers that in Christ, now, daily, we have no condemnation, no outstanding judgment. We don't need to fear rejection from God. And the focus here is not only or solely on the end of life. No condemnation means that we have no reason to live with guilt in the present. And that's how we wound up our discussion last week. To be in Christ means to be alive through Him. As Christians, our lives are determined in Christ. Now, I want to elaborate for just a minute on that, because in order to understand this whole section, this is the point that you have to see. And once you see it, the whole section will make sense, this whole segment of verses. There are only two ways to be in this world. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. You are either dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are alive in Christ. There are only two realms. There is the realm of sin and death, and there is the realm of life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. It helps me to think of it when I mentioned that your life is determined in Christ. This is helpful to me. I thought about drawing this on the board, but not being an artist, I'm going to pass on that. But you read in Revelation about the book of life and other places and about other books. If you are in Christ, that's your position. You are in the book of life. This is where your life is determined. That is the sphere, the realm under which you live and exist with all your flaws, all your mistakes, all your everything. You are positionally, Jesus said, rejoice not that the demons and the evil powers are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So there is that. Everything else, all the other stuff in the other books, is all the stuff in people's lives that are not in the book of life. They are not in Christ. These are folks, all of them, dead in their trespasses and sins. And this segment, Paul is going to be talking about that. What blessings do we have as Christians? What has God given us in the realm of the Spirit of life? What do we have? So that's what you need to see. The passage is not about specifically a carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian, although there are some implications for that. But the passage is about what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? What do we have that we did not have before? And the terms that he's going to use for that are the terms flesh and spirit. And we'll be talking about that, of course, referring to the Holy Spirit. And we'll be talking about those terms as we go along the way here. If at some point I lose, confuse, or otherwise say something that was puzzling, stop me, wave at me, do something, and we'll stop and go that way. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul adds a new dimension to the definition of life in Christ Jesus by talking about the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is responsible for breaking the hold of the law of sin and death. Again, a contrast here of two mutually exclusive alternatives. This law enslaved and led to death. The Spirit is freeing and life-giving. The former life relied on rules, and life in Christ relies on relationship. If you, I don't know what translation you're using, but just as a side note, if you happen to be using a King James, it will say, it has set me free, whereas most translations other than the King James say, set you free. Don't let that bother you. I don't think it makes a whit of difference here, but in any case, I mention that as we go by. What the law has set you free from the law of sin and death, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. As you listen to me tonight, you'll say, you know, a lot of what you're saying, Pastor Tony said last week, which he did, which is why I was joking with him when he was preaching on chapter 7 that he was already in chapter 8. In any case, the law could not bring life. Oh, I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. Verse 3 is full of important truths. Why did people need to be freed from the law or rule of sin and death? They were guilty of breaking God's law, which he gave them to obey. And this is a reference to the Mosaic law. The law was limited or powerless to make people right with God or to rescue them from condemnation. The law was limited or powerless because humanity or flesh was limited or weak and could not meet its demands. The word flesh, I'm going to talk a good bit about tonight, the word flesh means human nature as corrupted and weakened by sin. But I think Paul is using it here in that way and even beyond that way, which I'm going to talk about as we get a little further down. But basically that's what flesh means. Human nature is corrupted and weakened by sin. It is how people are in this world apart from God and Christ. That is how we are. We are in the flesh. That's the key idea. God's law with its demand was legitimate, but people couldn't keep it because they were under the condemnation and power of sin and death and its dominion. The law could not conquer people's sinful, it didn't conquer people's sinful nature. We needed a Savior to accomplish that. And because of our need, God stepped into the picture, and he solved the problem by sending his own Son to deal with sin, And that phrase, by sending his son, refers to Jesus' incarnation, his birth. The expression, I like this expression, his own son, emphasizes the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And also, it stresses what God was willing to do to solve our sin problem. He sent his son, his only begotten son, his one and only son. Jesus is his eternal son. When we are called later in this chapter, verse 14, God's sons or his children, we are his adopted children. Jesus came, he said, in, depending on your translation, flesh like ours or in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Paul uses this, just the word, the term flesh, in three different ways. He uses it to mean literal human flesh, as in chapter 2, verse 28. He also uses it, as in 1:3, to mean viewing things from a human standpoint instead of from God's standpoint. And he also refers to living according to the flesh instead of according to God, in verse 4. Here in verse 3, Paul means that Christ, God's Son, came in literal human flesh, another matter that Tony talked about last week. Paul describes Christ's human nature as like ours. Like here means a resemblance that amounts to equality or identity. In people, human nature is flesh ruled and corrupted by sin, and we can't help it. We all sin. In Christ, human nature was sinless because he never sinned and was not under sin's dominion as we are. In flesh like ours, he fully identified with us. And as fully man and fully God, he was tempted to sin as we are, but chose not to sin, resisted it to the fullest. In Christ, Paul says, God condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. That word condemned means to give judgment against or to judge worthy of punishment. In verse 3, this is probably a legal term. Paul tells us that through Christ, God removed sin's power in human nature and broke its deadly hold. Also, God sent his Son to be a sin offering, offered to God on behalf of the world's sins. He pronounced the judgment of death on humanity's sin by executing that judgment of death on Christ's flesh when he became sin for us. That is, he took it upon himself. We are not under condemnation, but Jesus came under condemnation in his flesh when he took our sins upon himself. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ's death was God's condemnation of sin. In his death, God poured out his condemnation on sin. And Paul says his death was also a sin offering on behalf of all people. He came to deal with sin and did so completely and once for all. By abolishing sin's power and deadly sway over humanity, God made possible the results that Paul is going to state now in verse 4. What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you want a challenge, try and go ahead and interpret this verse. I want to read this same verse to you again, in both from the New International Version and from the New Living Translation, which I think captures it quite well. Again, the NIV. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the New Living. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow the sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. This verse underscores the purpose of God's condemning sin or breaking its power. Jesus' death fulfilled the law's requirement. The law outlines God's expectations in literally hundreds of areas, but Paul writes here of a single requirement, which calls for God's people to be righteous, to live in obedience to the law. We couldn't do that, but Jesus did it for us. And having perfectly fulfilled this overarching requirement, Jesus takes his righteousness and through faith imparts it to us as believers. In this way, the requirement of the law is accomplished in us. That word for accomplished literally means fulfilled or fully met. Now, Paul is not implying that we as believers always follow the law in every particular. We know we don't. He had made that point clear in chapter 7. But we now follow the law by having faith in Christ and by following him through the Holy Spirit. As we do, we accept his gracious gift and rely on him rather than in our own strength to please God, who has already fully accepted us. This is the basic difference between living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. To live as a Christian is to live according to the Spirit. It's the same idea as what it means to be born again. It's what it means to be part of the new covenant. It's what it means to put your faith in Christ. All of these things are a way of saying what John told us when he said that when we believe in God's Son, we've been transferred out of the realm of death into the realm of life. And for all of us, there's only, again, one of two places to be. That's the theme here. There's two mutually exclusive ways of living in this world. You can live in the flesh, which is all of life apart from God, apart from the things of God, apart from the knowledge of God, living according to the values, the desires, the fashion of this world, which John tells us is passing away. But only the person who does the will of God lives forever. And that, again, is the same consistent idea and theme here. So we have that Jesus did what he did so the righteous requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature but follow the Spirit. I know there are some interpreters here who understand this by saying that as we live in the Spirit and we follow what James calls the law of love, that is the way that the law is being fulfilled in us. And while I think it's certainly true, that is part of the new covenant, that God writes his laws on our hearts and on our minds, I don't think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. I think he's talking about the righteousness of Christ that is counted on our behalf, those of us who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That is, those of us who are believers. Okay? Ready with me? We're tracking. That's good. All right. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Paul often contrasted ideas to clarify the point he's making, and here again he contrasts the two opposing way of living. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit. The lower nature, the flesh, is in constant rebellion against the Spirit. To live according to the flesh means to think about the things of the flesh or to have your mind set on what that nature desires. Thinking precedes action and the mind determines the direction of the body. So a sinful mindset inevitably leads to sinful living. On the other hand, Christians are to live, and we do live, according to the Spirit, setting our minds on what He desires. We can subject ourselves to the control of God's Spirit within us, and then we are free to live a way that reflects His presence. The great challenge for us is to continually concentrate on the Spirit, and thus seek ye first. So what are you cherishing? What are you occupied with, absorbed with, talking about, thinking about, following after, focused on? I've heard Pastor Tony talk about this many times when he talks about the one big sin of believers is not surrendering control of your life to the Spirit. And in essence, if you are a believer, that's what your life is supposed to be all about. you have moved into the Spirit's realm, and your life is the whole point here is that we are free. We're not bound to sin anymore. We are free to live as the Spirit directs, and we have the in His power. We can resist sin and live a life that's pleasing to God. We are already accepted. So as God's children now, through the power of His Spirit, we can live in ways that are pleasing to Him. I guess I'm not moving around enough. Let me ask a couple of you to grab a couple of verses for me. Someone look up, Cliff, why don't you check Galatians 5, 19 to 21. I know you were there last week. And someone else, 1 John 2, 16. Actually, 2, 15 and 16 probably. When you get the Galatians 5, 19 to 21, just go ahead and read it for us.
The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay. You remember that the pastor was talking about this. He was relating it to another study he did in John, talking about the fact not that we commit individual acts of sin, but a life of practice. What is the orientation of our life? What are we practicing? Are we living life in a practice of sin as if we had no relationship to God? And the New Testament warns us repeatedly, if that's all there is, if that's all in your life is a continual practice of sin, you have no reason to expect that there's going to be an end other than death. We're going to see that here, actually, again, a little further on. But Paul's going to say he's talking to us who are not in that realm. Okay. 1 John 2:16, 15 and 16. Yeah, go ahead.
Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world.
Okay. There is a connection here. It's hard. I've been struggling to frame it in words and to see it. But when Paul is talking about the flesh in this passage, that is included too. It's not simply our fallen, sinful nature. I think it's everything about the world that is apart from God. Because all those things that you just read are all part of what it means to be living in this world according to our sinful nature. Our focus is on the world and loving the world and the things of this world. And John says, If you love the world, you're at enmity with God. You can't. And Paul's going to say here in a moment, those who are living that way can't possibly please God. There's no way. There's no way living in the realm of the flesh. So think of your life before you were a Christian. You were in, that's the realm you were in. That's the life that Paul is talking about. You were in the flesh. You were alienated from God. Your life was hostile to Him. He was not the focus of your life. You were not seeking His kingdom first. Your thoughts, your values, your desires were not oriented toward the things of the Spirit. As Paul says in Corinthians, apart from the Spirit, we can't understand the words of God. They have no meaning to us because it takes the Holy Spirit for us to understand God's words. And this is what our lives were like in the flesh. So again, there is life in the flesh apart from God, and then there is life in the Spirit, and this is what it means. It starts out, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the theme of this passage. Okay, that is who we are. We are those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death. Makes it clear. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And the contrast continues here as Paul notes the difference between the consequences of living in those two ways. Death is the experience. This is how we know he's not talking about Christians, by the way. that a Christian is not can't live like this, because a Christian can't die. If you're really a believer, you've already been transferred into the realm of life. Okay, so death is the experience of someone who has the mindset of the flesh, or if you have the NIV, the mind of sinful man. Notice Paul didn't write that death will come, but death is the present experience of anyone apart from Christ. Separation from the source of life means death. I'm going to borrow occasionally tonight from John Stott. I think he has some very helpful things to say about this passage. Talking about right this where we are, the mindset. He says, to set the mind on the desires of the flesh or the spirit is to make them the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. It is a question of what preoccupies us, of the ambitions which drive us and the concerns which engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. All this is determined by who we are, whether we are still in the flesh or are now by the new birth in the spirit. The consequence for those of us who adopt a mind controlled by the spirit is completely different from the mind of the flesh. Life is precisely what we expect and what we receive as having the source of life within us. God sent his Son to bring us back to life. The other benefit he mentions here for us guided by the Spirit is peace. And this is a reference to the state of our relationship with God. It's the same exact thing as Paul says in 5:1, where he says, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the state of our relationship with him. We are no longer at odds with God. We have a relationship with him through Christ in which we experience God's love and his presence. Peace of mind, which we normally associate with the word peace, comes from the more important and fundamental peace with God that is being spoken of here. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The mind of the flesh, the mind governed by the flesh, is hostile to God. It is not willing to submit to God, but insists on its own way. The way I thought of this, again, is I thought back to my life before I was a believer. That was me. It was my mind was hostile to God. It was not willing to submit to God. It didn't know God. It wanted its own way. Just like the original sin of Adam that set a pattern for all sin. It is a basic mistrust of God and a selfish desire to resist his way. And for this reason, that mindset leads to the death that was described back in verse 6. In fact, this mind is a fleshly mindset is unable to submit to God's law. Hostility to God and to his requirement in the law sets a moral and spiritual course in life that makes submitting to him increasingly impossible. Have you ever seen the tracts when you sharing the gospel with someone? We often use gospel tracts, and somewhere along the way in that tract, there is a picture of sinful humanity on one side and life in God or eternal life on the other. And in the middle, there's this great chasm, this unbridgeable chasm. That is exactly what is being spoken of here. The sinful mind, the mind of the flesh, there is an unbridgeable chasm. No matter how many times we try and improve ourselves, or what way we try and do it, religion, self-reformation, philosophy, good works, you name it, the chasm remains unbridgeable. The only bridge is through the cross, and that's you see that normally in tracts. They put the cross, and it's a beautiful picture, but it's exactly what we have going on here. So we have to have help outside ourselves. As a phrase I like to borrow from Pastor Cliff, God has done for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves in giving his Son on our behalf. And Paul continues, same theme, those in verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Yes?
Just a question about, well, actually a comment about that. Part of the problem I feel with any basic humanity here is, even as we look back at ourselves before we knew the Lord, is that mankind in general does not want to admit that there's nothing good in them. So they resist that very drawing that you talked about in the tracks, because we have a hard time believing we're that bad, that there's a chasm that we can't bridge.
If it were not for God's initiative, this is another thing pastors talked about on many occasions. God always takes the initiative. If it weren't for that, none of us would be saved.
Right. So if he doesn't actually bring us to repentance by the Holy Spirit, there's no way we'd be able to grasp that.
No.
Our sinfulness.
We're dead. You think of I'm sorry to be grotesque, but think of a corpse. You can yell at that thing all day. It ain't doing nothing. Okay?
Right.
Only God can give life.
Right.
And even we do have to respond. But before we can respond, he has to draw.
Yeah, because the average person is never going to admit that he's dead.
And the wonder of it is, I think, that God is at work to draw all men to him. Jesus, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. I believe God is constantly at work drawing people.
So if you're talking to someone and they are extremely resistant on that subject, Holy Spirit isn't working in them yet.
Well, either that or he may be, and we just don't see it. Sometimes the people most hostile to our witness are the ones that he's actually working the hardest on. You can't always tell, but I know what you mean. That's usually an indication to me that when somebody's responsive and allowing me to converse with them on the matter, it's usually an indicator that the Spirit's working with them. But I also recognize that sometimes you think of Saul of Tarsus, right? Yeah, that there was somebody who was severely troubled. And go ahead, you want to say something?
Right. Here Stephen, he was probably, as he gave that last testimony, was thinking, this guy, he's not getting it. He's holding the coats and they're throwing stones, but later in the conversion, I think that's the goad that he was kicking against, was testimonies like Stephen and other Christians he had killed, and you thought, this guy...
No way. Yeah.
The Spirit of God, here he's very hostile, yet God was working with him. So I don't think we can always tell from our perspective what's going on in people's lives.
So if you're praying for someone and they start getting more hostile, I'd consider that a positive sign.
It's working. Something's working.
Something's going on. Yeah, okay. All right. We didn't finish verse 8. We started. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Essentially repeats what he had just said, but at the same time gives us an important conclusion. To be in the flesh describes, as we've said, a life determined by the flesh in the same way that the Spirit determines the life of believers. Because life in the flesh is the opposite of life in the Spirit, it can never be pleasing to God. Remember that my discussion earlier about being in the right book and not in the wrong sets of books. Your life is determined in Christ, and those who are not in the book of life, those who are outside of Christ, it doesn't matter what they do. They can never be pleasing to God, ever, ever, ever. Doesn't matter what good works they do, what a great person they are. Apart from being in Christ, there is no hope of salvation. There is no hope of being in a right relationship with God. And this is the grand thing that society today has lost track of, that God is holy. That's the part that people don't like. Yeah, apart from wanting to be honest about sin, but it has to start there. God is love. We like that. God is holy. We don't like that so much. Why? Because it brings us to account. It allows him to be God the judge and puts us in a position where we really are of being human beings, of being humanity, subject to that judgment. And we don't want to account to anyone, not even God. What right does he have to judge us? That's pretty much that's the attitude of the world. That's it. Who does God think he is? God? that's what you see.
Oh. Rob, verse 8, I kept trying to figure, I said, this causes me to think about this phrase, cannot please God. And I checked it, and it reminds me of Hebrews 11:6, and you have here
without faith
a contrast, beautiful contrast. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And then Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith
it's impossible.
It is impossible to please God. And so basically you have here a synonym, without faith and controlled by your
flesh.
Sinful nature. You're in that whole thing.
Yes.
It's a non-converted life, basically.
Yes.
One without faith. And but if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that's where you move into the ability or area to please God, and that also the area where you can walk in the Spirit. Outside of that, you can't do it anyway. So it's a different way to contrast our need of conversion, I think.
It's amazing as I have grown in my years studying the Word, I find that those things come to mind more and more. I see the Bible as more of a unified whole. And when Paul talks about something, I see and understand the same thing in John. I see it in the Gospels. I see it in Jesus' words. I see it in Hebrews. They use different words, but they describe the same realities. And as I've grown in appreciation of God's Word, you grow to see how wonderfully whole and unified spiritually it really is. And you realize that the people who think that there's a conflict inherent there just have no idea. Up to this point, up to verse 8, let me borrow again a paragraph from John Stott, who sums up the first 8 verses very nicely. He says, to sum up, which is a good way to sum things up, here are two categories of people: the unregenerate who are in the flesh and the regenerate who are in the spirit, who have two perspectives or mindsets, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, which lead to two patterns of conduct, living according to the flesh or the spirit, and result in two spiritual states, death or life, enmity or peace. Thus our mind, where we set it and how we occupy it, plays a key role both in our present conduct and our future destiny. And that, in a nutshell, is the first 8 verses of Romans 8. Okay. Are we still tracking? Yes, go ahead.
Is this essentially also connected to, we talk a lot in our circles about having a biblical worldview versus having carnal worldview?
I think so, exactly. See, it starts out, we can talk about this two ways. This, I mentioned this earlier. You can talk about being a Christian and living carnally. You know, you're living according to the dictates of your flesh and not following after the Spirit. That's true, and Paul does discuss that, but that's not what's under discussion here. We can make implication from this passage on that very topic. And if we were to get to it today, which we won't, that's where I would land and say, well, look, if he's going to say a little later here that we're not obligated to the flesh anymore. We're obligated to the Spirit. So I was going to finish up with a discussion of, well, you know, why are we obligated to the Spirit? What is it about that life that we're obligated to, and how do we go about that? But yeah. When you grasp what he's talking about here, you realize that why would we want to submit to the dictates of the flesh? Throughout Romans, all he's said over and over again is that ends in nothing but death. There's nothing there for you. Okay? Only by living according to the Spirit's dictates and mindset do you find life and peace. And a lot of this has to do, what you're getting into now is the joyful, again, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but the joyful experience of living life under the Spirit's mindset. This is life transforming. This is who we were meant to be. This gives life its meaning, its fulfillment, its purpose, its satisfaction. Because this is who you are in Christ. And if you're not living that way, you're never going to feel right. You're always going to be out of sync because you're not living according to the mind of the Spirit. You're living according to your old nature, which Paul is going to tell us shortly here. We need to put to death. A very pretty term, much like the corpse we were talking about. He's going to use that expression, and we'll talk about that a bit as we are able. All right. Someone else? Okay. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You, that's a plural, by the way. You, my dear readers, my dear brethren, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That's worth repeating. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So after describing the futility and consequences of life in the flesh, Paul returns to the theme of life in the Spirit, or controlled by the Spirit, and directly addresses us, his readers. He reminds us that we are not in the flesh. Even though the flesh can still exert a powerful tug in our lives as Christians, we are in fact no longer under its domination. We have been fundamentally changed and are different people. This is what, in essence, it means to be born again. There has been a fundamental change in who we are. We have entered a different realm. We have been fundamentally changed and are different people. Our identity and our substance is now different. We are no longer in the flesh, no longer controlled by the flesh, by our sinful nature. This is a statement of fact, not an illustration or an analogy. The reason we're in the Spirit is not because of anything we have done, but because the Spirit of God lives in us. And that word lives means he dwells in us. He lives with us. He makes his permanent home with us. That made me think at this point of Jesus saying that I'll send you another comforter and he will be with you forever. Paul didn't say, by the way, that the Spirit moves in slowly. Neither did he say that the Spirit comes and goes. Once we've accepted Christ, God's Spirit enters our life and he never leaves. The Jews believed that God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in the temple. And the high priest entered that dark room once a year, and only because of his position was he allowed to enter. But in contrast, because God's Spirit has come to dwell in us, we have access to him directly and inwardly. Every one of us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter's going to say we as living stones are being built up into a temple of God in the Spirit. God is involved with us in the most personal and dynamic way. Jesus put it this way, I in them and they in me. It's these are spiritual words. It's hard to put this into words that people in the flesh can understand. But in us, there is a new dynamic that God dwells with us. He says here, he calls the Spirit of Christ, which is just another way of identifying the Holy Spirit. Paul is not implying some kind of different spirit here. His point is that it's impossible to belong to Christ and not have the Spirit of Christ. There is no interim period between confessing Jesus as Lord and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This defines who is and who is not a Christian. If you are really a Christian, then the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So don't let any of a certain breed of Christians tell you, well, yeah, you may have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior genuinely, but you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. You need to get him. and we're going to show you how. No matter how you go through the New Testament, it makes it clear that the Holy Spirit comes to us at the point. You couldn't be born again without him anyway. So, yeah. So to say that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit, Paul clearly here says that is not happening. It's not possible. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, your body, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. I'm going to go through 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, which he is, which is how the Greek reads, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So here at the beginning of verse 11, where he says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the construction there, it's not like it's a possibility. The word, it's as if it's introducing a statement of fact. So you could say, since, or if the Spirit lives in you, and he does. That's how it actually, what Paul is actually saying there. The Spirit of him is the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, and this Spirit, again, is in you. The action of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is essentially the same. This is wonderful. It's essentially the same as it was in Jesus' tomb. The Spirit will bring your mortal bodies to life. Here is the promise of the resurrection. We are never without the promise of a body. We are never going to end up simply as disembodied spirits. The same Holy Spirit who dwelt in Jesus and who raised him dwells in us and will brings us Jesus' life and will raise us to life just as he raised Jesus back from the dead. All this takes place, Paul says, because of his Spirit who lives in us. Now, Paul was a little repetitious in this section, emphasizing again and again the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But he chose his method very carefully because the point is vitally important. If God's Spirit lives in us, Mary, we should seek to live under his control. So I don't think we're going to get any farther than this. So in the little time we have here, let's talk about this. As we've looked at these verses, look back on these verses. What are the results of the Spirit living in a person? Just look back on the verses and what are the results that he tells us here of the Spirit living in a person?
He gives life.
Okay.
They can please God.
Okay.
What was that?
They can please God, he said.
They're not subject to the law.
Okay.
No condemnation.
Good. And in the verse we just looked at,
life
for our body. Okay, he'll raise us as he raised Jesus. All these things that Paul has talked about, why are these things an incentive for us to do things the Spirit's way rather than our own way?
The other way is death.
Well, that's
separation from God.
That's absolutely. Why else? I mean, not as if that wasn't a good enough reason, but for us personally, why would you want to follow the dictates of the mindset of the Spirit? What's the point? What good is it? Besides the fact that you're alive.
Gives you life and peace.
Okay.
It's pleasing to God.
Is your life different now than it was before Christ?
Yes.
In what ways? As you follow the Spirit, how is your life different?
Better choices.
Okay.
No regrets.
Hi.
Being able to understand his word, understand
good.
Things.
Okay.
How life really is, not how humanity thinks life really is.
Okay. That worldview that we talked about before, the view of the flesh. Okay.
Is there more? Are we missing something?
Nope. But everything that makes for true life.
Right.
Everything that makes for who God meant us to be, of course, we know where he's conforming us to the image of his Son. And one day we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. But God is gradually, you see later in this chapter, Paul's going to tell us that this is all about moving us into the likeness of Jesus. He's working in our lives, which, by the way, speaks completely to the prosperity gospel. Which, you know, because God's goal is not to make you happy and wealthy and comfortable. It's to make you like Christ. And if that's his goal, there's a whole different way of doing that than just giving you a bunch of stuff and saying, here you go, be comfortable all the time and wildly happy. You're not going to grow at all that way. Unpleasant as that may be, that's life in this fallen, sinful world. So.
Meaning is there in life if you don't have God?
Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And
spin your wheels.
And because of the Spirit's power, we are freed from the law of sin and death. We're not subject to it. We don't have to sin. We have the power through the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And we have the power to resist sin. We didn't get to it today. I was going to talk at length about the fact that we have to choose. We're not puppets. We have to make, there's a choice we have to make. We have to respond and surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and His leading and prompting. But the power is there. We have been set free. All right, we're unfortunately out of time. I didn't get near as far as I had hoped to get.
Not, are we surprised?
No, I suppose not, but that's...
there's
so much. There's so much goodness here lying ahead for us. That this chapter it rises like a musical crescendo.
Yeah.
I mean, it just gets better and better and better as you go through, blessing upon blessing. That reminds me of John 1, that when Christ came, He brought grace upon grace, or one blessing after another. That's Romans 8. Life in the Spirit, and you're going to see one continual blessing after another, after another, after another, coming our way.
I think what seems to me to be so startling, so amazing, and so kind of off-putting at the same time, as we walk around in this world and rub shoulders with everybody else out there, I think the fact of the matter is that most people are just living life in the flesh. And have no desire to, you know, we're immersing ourselves in this, and it means something to us. And there's, you know, what's the percentage of the world out there that's going, I'm happy with my toys?
It's funny, isn't it? People look at us, and they don't see anything. They see you just look like Mary, right?
But too much time at church.
But you're a daughter of God.
Yeah.
Okay. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And Paul's going to talk a bit here about sharing His glory. If we suffer with Him, we will also, in verse 17, if children and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. So take heart. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. In me, peace. In this world, trouble, but I have overcome the world.
Then just see the huge need for prayer for the unsaved. I mean, to pray that the Holy Spirit will be working in them so that as we open our mouths, they're able to hear and receive.
It's blinded, and that's why the different things I've read on how to pray for the lost is that you pray that their eyes would be opened, and also their ears, they'd be able to hear and understand. And this is, I think, one of the reasons we talk to people or we do this, and they can't see or hear. And so our prayer focused on that their eyes be open and they be able to hear. And then they can make some kind of decision, but many of them couldn't make a decision at all because they can't see or hear.
They're dead.
They're dead.
So, they can't respond.
One of the ways the Spirit works is in that way in people's lives. And, you know, they've been listening. Maybe they've been have heard this all their life, but suddenly it begins to. Something happens. Something somebody says. Something. God's Spirit begins to be to able work. To penetrate that.
Light bulb turns on.
And I suppose as appropriate as it can get, see, next week we're starting our prayer time for the summer and our focus. And among the things we'll be praying for, is, aside from personal and corporate revival, is for our country. And our country is the world. It's the flesh. It's the country is dead. You know, sometimes we think as Americans that there's some special sense of entitlement, as if we were Israel in covenant with God. We're dead. The people of the country, apart from Christ, is there's nothing but the flesh and the world. And we read from John earlier that loving the world is to be at enmity with God. That's where we are. And unless we pray, unless God's people pray, and I mean, I don't just mean pray, but I mean, seriously, repentantly, fervently.
2 Chronicles 7:14.
Just, you know, with broken hearts crying out for this country, there is nothing good ahead. Nothing.
Nope.
And for the world, by the way.
Can I put in an ad? I just would encourage everyone, I don't know what you've decided, but I'd encourage you to give it a shot, you know. You may be thinking, oh, it's not for me, I'm not that, that's not my, but give it a shot, come. I mean, no, we're not going to force anybody to pray, but I think when you're around and you hear people interceding, it does something to our spirits, and also it brings a unity to our body.
Amen.
So I'd encourage you, I'm going to be preaching on prayer Sunday, but just encourage people to come. This could be transforming for our church, for our community, and I know God wants to meet us. And
He does.
He's present with us when we pray.
Yes.
So whatever your reservations may be, give it a shot and come, and I think that God will give you a great blessing, and I think you'll be blessed by it, and I think you'll grow in prayer and in how to pray. And it could be life-changing.
To which I say amen. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Thank you, gracious Heavenly Father, for the unspeakably wonderful gift of your Son. We have only just scratched the surface of the richness of the grace you have lavished on us in Him. May we never take that for granted. Keep our feet on a straight path. Keep our hearts right with you. Help us to know what it means to surrender in every part of our life to the Holy Spirit's guidance, to His mindset, to His leading, to His filling, to His prompting. May Jesus be everything to us, all in all. Wherever we are, take us, move us in that direction. Thank you for loving us. Give us a deeper appreciation. Root us deeply in the wonderful soil of your love, that we may see how high and wide and deep and just awesome is the love that you have for us in Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for each one here. May we each leave with your peace and your blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Ron.
Well,